The Boy Who Was Lost, The Beggar's Greatest Wish, The Unforgiving Servant. These are some of the 12 stories that you'll find in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Archbooks Treasury, Life of Jesus. Learn more about this resource for children, grandchildren, and godchildren ages 5 through 9 at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House and request the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Archbooks Treasury, Life of Jesus, 1-800-325-3040. Depending on who you ask, it was either a very good thing or a very bad thing. If you ask some conspiracy theorists, they'll tell you that the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, well, it did everything wrong. It threw out books of the Bible that should have been there. Maybe it introduced as orthodoxy teachings that were not found in the Bible. They even have notions of making Christianity kind of a vast conspiracy theory in itself. But if you talk to serious historians and serious church historians, they will tell you the Council of Nicaea was the beginning of a turning point, turning away the heresy of Arianism and codifying and formulating very basic ideas of the Christian faith, putting it in words that people could understand, a good thing altogether. What really happened at the Council of Nicaea? Joining us to answer that question, Dr. Joel Olowski. He's professor of historical theology and director of the Center for the Study of Early Christian Texts at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, formerly served as operations manager for the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series. Dr. Olowski, welcome back.
Good to be with you.
What do you think the biggest myth that persists about the Council of Nicaea is today?
Well, I mean, I suppose there's any number of them with that book by Dan Brown, The Da Vinci Code and all that. But the one that I think probably sticks out in my mind is that that the Council of Nicaea determined the canon of Scripture. That's one that's kind of been pushed, I guess, because there was, Constantine did at some point commission 50 Bibles to be distributed throughout the empire. That was probably after the council. So the question as to whether they actually did promulgate any kind of canon at the actual council is probably one of those that I think is being perpetuated but doesn't really have that much historical evidence to back it up.
How do we know what actually happened during the Council of Nicaea? What's our kind of documentary evidence for it?
Well, actually, we don't have a whole lot. I mean, we have the canons that are there, and we have kind of some allusions to it. But unlike the Council of Chalcedon, which has all the acts published and everything, a lot of that has been lost. So we kind of have to look to the history that Eusebius has recorded for us, and we've also got Athanasius wrote his treatise on the council. So we kind of look at those documents and other historians to kind of piece back together what happened. We do know the council probably started sometime around May 20th or so, although even that's under dispute, but that's probably a pretty good date. And to say that they would have, there are some things that Eusebius includes about the actual kind of events that happened. For instance, when Constantine entered, and he entered last and all the bishops were lined up on the right and the left, those kinds of things. But I would say most of that is, as I say, found in the histories that we have from, Eusebius, Theodoret, Scholasticus, others like that.
So the council is convened. What was the purpose, or is there a stated purpose, for the calling of the Council of Nicaea?
Well, there were a number of purposes for calling it, and it was called by Constantine. So the emperors were the ones who usually called these councils, even as bishops would preside over it. And Constantine was a bit concerned about unity in the empire. He had won at the Milvian Bridge like a decade before, more than a decade before, but He had also wanted to deal with the issue around that was occurring around the 320s or so with a presbyter in Alexandria named Arius. And that was one of the controversies, what we know as the Arian controversy, which spoke about the relationship of the Son to the Father, but there were actually also a couple of other issues he wanted to get resolved as well. One of them was what date should Christians celebrate Easter, for instance, and they call this the Quarta Deciman controversy because it was related to whether you use the Jewish reckoning or for the Passover, or whether you should have something separate from that. There was a third issue, which was called the Meletian Schism, and that was about a bishop in Egypt who was ordaining other bishops, despite the fact that there was already a bishop in power who was doing that, named Peter, and so Meletius had actually taken it upon himself to ordain some bishops while Peter was in prison during the persecutions under Diocletian. So you've got those three kinds of issues that really were causing some division in the empire, and most political figures don't want to have that kind of division, and they realize really the power of religion, either to divide or unite. So Constantine figured it would be important to call the council to kind of get some of those things resolved.
I want to come back to the Arian controversy a little bit later, but I am curious about the Easter date. Why would it be important? It seems odd to us today, where we have lived for, what, probably 1,000 years at least in the church, mm-hmm. with two different dates for Easter. And of course, Easter tends to dance around a little bit on the calendar. But why was the date of Easter of such import to the church in 325?
Well, they were getting pushback from some of the pagan philosophers and things like Celsus, for instance. You know, this goes all the way back, by the way, to at least Irenaeus, we know, was already talking about it, and he had discussions with the Pope in his day in Rome to talk about what date should be used, and those who were quarter decimans should be allowed to have their date and not be considered heretical for it. But the thing that was really kind of the charge against the Christians is, you know, how can we take you seriously if you can't even agree on the date when your Savior, the Lord, your God, was resurrected? So they would have some instances where you might be, you know, you could go to Easter celebration in one place and then go, you know, 2 weeks later somewhere else. So the pagans were kind of using this as an example to say that the Christianity is just based on kind of on myths and lies, and you can't even agree, so why would anybody believe it? So really it was, I guess, more of an apologetic kind of thing, but there was also the issue of authority, and who ultimately has the authority to determine which date is Easter, and they kind of discussed that at a number of different councils, and kind of what emerged after the Council of Nicaea was that they should pay attention to what Alexandria is doing in conjunction with what Rome is doing. But even after that, by the way, when they made the pronouncement on what should be followed, they still ended up disagreeing. So nothing really got resolved, unfortunately, in that sense. So you're right. We do have not just two. There's even more dates than that, I suppose, if you look at the different kind of Orthodox churches and when they observe it, there are even some differences.
So was the issue of church unity primarily the concern there, or was it considered a doctrinal thing within the church, the date of Easter?
Well, I suppose it's kind of a combination there, you know, that the idea that different churches would be celebrating at different times is kind of a broach to unity in that sense, a breach, I should say, in unity, that people would look at that and want to have one date that all celebrate, just as they did with other dates. But, you know, it was also the issue as to how you interpreted Scripture to a certain degree, and what kind of a role should Judaism play in it, you know, because our Lord was crucified on the 14th day of Nisan. So some believe that you should actually look at that date whenever it would fall in the Jewish calendar, and so you didn't even always celebrate it on a Sunday. But there were many who believed that Sunday was the traditional day of the Lord's resurrection, and that's when it should be observed. And so if that would depart from the Jewish calendar, then so be it. You know, so that was another, I guess, aspect to this as to when you wanted to, you know, have that determined.
Just as a matter of, to kind of tie up that loose end, we have settled, at least in the West, upon the first Sunday after the first full moon after the vernal equinox. That means that Easter can kind of slide back and forth within a range of dates. When was that finally decided by the church, do you know?
Well, that actually is part of the decision of the Council of Nicaea. But I guess part of the question that came after that was vernal equinox appeared in different times. So, I mean, we're at least using the principle that was determined there at the Council of Nicaea that we would celebrate it after the first full moon, vernal equinox, whatever you want to call it, in that sense. At least that's my understanding. I'd probably want to look at that again, but I think that's what I remember.
The other issue that you had mentioned was that of whether or not ordinations that had been carried out during a time of persecution in the bishop's absence were valid. Can you explain the church's concerns there?
Well, it was mainly because they believed, you know, they were following the New Testament example of Paul, that those who were placed into the pastoral office would have been had hands laid upon them, and the bishop was normally the one who would do this. And in fact, at the council, they had to decide they really wanted not just a rogue bishop doing this either. So they actually had to have the agreement of at least three bishops, if not all the bishops, in a given diocese to approve of this. So somebody like Miletius, for instance, when he was doing that that ordaining, was pretty much doing it on his own. And so that kind of, in some ways, undermined the authority of the church, because this bishop really had taken this power on himself rather than seeing it as an expression of the church as a whole. So it wasn't that they believed the bishops had any special power or anything like that, or magic, you know, like ex opere operato kind of thing. It was more just that good order be followed, and that the church at large be involved in these decisions of who would become bishop. So I guess that's how I would say it.
So again, perhaps another issue that touched upon the unity of the church.
Yes, very much so. And you see this discussion already happening in the early second century with somebody like Clement of Rome, who talks about congregations honoring the ordinations that bishops did, because this was kind of the voice of the church speaking, so that you would have that kind of decency and order in the clerical orders that way.
Dr. Joel Olowski is our guest. We're talking about the Council of Nicaea. When we come back from the break, we're going to be talking about the Arian heresy, the third point of the council. The boy who was lost, the beggar's greatest wish, the unforgiving servant. These are some of the 12 stories that you'll find in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Archbook's Treasury, Life of Jesus. Learn more about this resource for children, grandchildren, and godchildren, ages 5 through 9, at issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and request the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Archbook's Treasury, Life of Jesus, 1-800-325-3040.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, our romp through Romans continues. The glory of God's children revealed groans too deep for words. No separation anxiety. Israel's glory and God's choice. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at thewordendures.org and on the Lutheran Public Radio app.
Ad Crucem is home to numerous artists dedicated to producing high-quality Christian products. From Edrio Haas's paintings of biblical narratives, to Kelly Clage's Lutheran-themed jewelry, to Scapegoat Studio's liturgical banners, we strive to embody St. Paul's statement, "I decided to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Whether you're a part-time hobbyist or a full-time creator, Ad Crucem is interested in supporting your Christ-focused products. Please contact info@adcrucem.com. That's ADCRUCEM.com.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith. The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith, laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry, lcms.org/deaconess.
The faith once for all delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor. Bethlehem Lutheran, Sylvan Grove, Kansas. Faith Lutheran Church and Preschool, Marinette, Wisconsin. Holy Cross Lutheran, Albany, Oregon. Lutheran Church of Our Redeemer, Peekskill, New York, Mount Zion Lutheran, Castle Rock, Colorado, Prince of Peace Lutheran, San Diego, California, St. Athanasius Lutheran, Fairfax, Virginia, St. Paul Lutheran, Austin, Texas, Trinity Lutheran, Arapahoe, Nebraska, and Zion Lutheran, Detroit, Michigan. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support, Donate, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're talking about the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. Dr. Joel Olowski is our guest, professor of historical theology and director of the Center for the Study of Early Christian Texts at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Dr. Olowski, that brings us to the third point of the Nicene Council, and that was at least making a stab at correcting the Arian heresy. What was it?
Well, the Arian heresy was concerned with the relationship, as I said, of the Son to the Father. And Arius would often go around in the marketplaces asking women, you know, or men for that matter, did your son exist before you did, you know, or when you did? And of course they'd say no. You know, it was kind of an interesting question to ask. You couldn't have a son existing before the father existed, so therefore he would say it's the same thing with the relationship of the son to the father and God, that there was a time when the son did not exist, just like there was a time when, you know, you did not exist, only your parents did, which was an interesting way to put the syllogism. Athanasius kind of understood there's a better way to ask that question, and the question might be asked in a different way by saying, you know, were you ever a father without a son, you know, and that's a more biblical way to ask it. And of course the question is no, you know, you couldn't be a father without being a son. But it was also this question of how the Arians, and specifically Arius, believed that the son came into existence. And there were these two words in Greek that were very close together, genetos and genetos. You know, that's how you pronounce them, with one new or two news, you know, one N or two N's. And the question as to whether he was created or whether he was begotten, and the Arians kind of put those two terms together, and the fact that so something is created means there was a time when it was not, that, you know, it didn't exist. And yet the Orthodox were able to respond in a way that begotten, you could be begotten from eternity. They'd gotten this language actually from Origen, who had written a century before, that this idea that since there you can't be a father without being a son, then there must be the fact that the son was begotten from the Father before all worlds, you know, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, is what they wanted to emphasize. And the Arians actually had what they figured was a trump card in interpreting the book of Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22, where it says, the Lord brought me forth as the beginning of his ways, at least according to the Hebrew. But in the Greek it says, the Lord created me at the beginning of his ways. So they thought this was kind of their trump card to show how the Son was indeed a created being and belonged with the rest of creation. But again, Athanasius came back to respond that there is a sense in which we can say the Son is created if we want to talk in terms of his humanity, because he took on flesh, which had to be created flesh. He didn't bring it with him from heaven or anything like that. It was created just like our flesh was created. So we can say in that sense that he was created, but we could never say that about the Logos or the Son himself as being God, since he's existed from all eternity. So it got into a very kind of involved debate about terminology in Scripture, but at the end of the day, the Orthodox won out in talking about the Son as being, well, the term they used to talk about him was of one substance, or homoousios, as a Greek term for that, being of one substance with the Father, and they thought that was the best way to talk about how the Son could be equal with the Father, because they use the term substance to kind of talk about what is God's essence or being. And if the Son is of the same being or essence of God, then he must be equal with God and one with God. So I hope that wasn't too complicated there, but it kind of got complicated.
How popular was this error in the church at the time?
Well, I think, you know, the way Arius spoke about it, especially, you know, kind of his syllogisms that he would put in the marketplaces. I mean, he wrote these banquet pieces that, you know, were sung at festivals and things. In fact, he had songs that he wrote for this that were even sung, it says, by sailors and businessmen and others. So it actually was enough to get Constantine's attention, obviously, and the attention of the other bishops, who then wrote a letter of censure to Arius. So I'd say it was probably getting pretty popular, and in fact, even after the council, it really didn't die down for another 50 years until they had the next council. So this was, you know, kind of one of these issues that continued to entice people and, you know, challenge the church.
What is the relationship of the conclusions that were formulated at the Council of Nicaea and the Nicene Creed as we have it today?
Well, you have the Nicene Creed of 325, which is a little bit different than the one in 381. There were two stages to the creed, and some of the statements got kind of resolved over the next 50 years to make things kind of clearer. Some phrases dropped out, some got added. The bottom line was that we wanted to confess the full divinity of Christ, the second person of the Trinity. By the way, it didn't really deal with the divinity of the Holy Spirit at that Council of Nicaea. That came in the next 50 years as well, which is a topic for another conversation. That kind of got more finalized at 381. But to be able to confess that he's God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, you know, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. The reason for emphasizing all that comes up in the very next phrase that comes up in the creed, which is, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven. And what the Nicene Fathers believed was at the heart of the dispute was really the entire gospel, that anybody less than God dying for us meant that our salvation was in jeopardy. And so they wanted to state that as clearly as possible, that this is the one who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. And all that then happened to him for us and for our salvation. So I think that really gets at the heart of what the creed was saying, that this is not just an issue of words, as Constantine kind of thought it was. He even told them they should be able to, you know, agree on this, and not really, it wasn't really a big issue. But they realized that it went beyond just words to the very heart of the gospel, as in, who is it that died for you? And if it isn't God, then your salvation is in jeopardy because it's not sufficient.
It is often said that the council condemned Arius. Was Arius himself condemned, or simply the errors he promulgated? Was he present? Sort that out for us.
Yeah, he actually was condemned, and as were some others who continued to agree with him, like Theognis and Marus. And Eusebius of Nicomedia was another one. So, but Arius was actually exiled, and that was part of the, shall we say, the condemnation that he received at the council. And whether he actually could have been in the presence of the bishops, scholars debate about that. I mean, there's even this tradition, of course, that Nicholas of Myra, the later known as Santa Claus, I think we talked about this before, you know, perhaps slapped him in the face, you know, because he heard the blasphemous words that he said. Well, I mean, that's part of the question as to whether Arius would have actually been able to be present there. But then again, Athanasius was not a bishop either, and he was simply a deacon at the time, but it was serving along with the Bishop Alexander. So, I mean, you know, the debate is out on that as to whether he was actually there. But as to his fate, that is pretty much agreed upon, that he was condemned in one of the canons, and he then was exiled. Although that exile didn't last all that long, and he was actually rehabilitated and brought back into kind of the church and into the good graces of even Constantine. Although I think it was, when was it? It was about 10 or 12 years after the council, Arius died, and it was a rather gruesome kind of death. Many even compared it kind of to the death of Judas, where both of them had their guts spill out and all this stuff. It's kind of gross. But he was condemned, but also Arianism itself as a teaching was condemned by the condemnations that came at the end of of the original Creed of 325. So the Creed originally ended with, "We believe in the Holy Spirit," period. And then we condemn the Arians and those who, and Paulus the Macedon and a bunch of others, you know. But especially they condemn those who say there was a time when he was not. I mean, that is actually included in the condemnations of that creed in 325. So that was, whether they said Arians in particular, it was those who professed what the Arians professed.
Paul said, how long did the Council of Nicaea last?
Well, again, we're not sure on the exact dates, but probably around 3 months, so maybe 3.5 months, something like that. So as I say, it probably would have started around the end of May, maybe May 20th, and go through, let's see, August 23rd, 25th, something like that. So they pretty much had been done discussing the creed by the end of June, I think. Maybe June 19th is what they say in some histories. But then they would have gone on to discuss the other canons. There were about 20 canons on church discipline issues that they would have had to discuss as well. And, you know, how to deal with the lapsed and those who had fallen. How do you deal with clerics who are living with women? That was an interesting one, too. Some other things like that. But, yeah, it would have been in the heat of the summer, but Constantine said he did pick Nicaea because it was actually pretty nice weather there at that time, instead of like having a convention in St. Louis in the summer, which is not an ideal time.
After the council was closed, how were these canons promulgated throughout the church? How did the news get spread, so to speak?
Well, they would have written a letter that would have been passed along, which would have included these canons, and they would have been given, first of all, to the, you know, the patriarchs or the metropolitans in each major city, and then they would have disseminated them among their bishops, I would assume. I mean, we're not told exactly, but I believe there is some kind of letter that is actually going to be sent out at some point that would say these are, you know, kind of the decisions of the council, and these should be followed, the kind of declarations that way. So it would be kind of a letter that would have encapsulated all of these that would have been probably distributed, I don't know, by the bishops who were in attendance too, you know, because there were probably around, well, it depends who you ask. Some say as little as 250. Others like to choose the magic number of 318. You know, it was a significant number. Plus, they were allowed to bring their, you know, deacons and priests with them, too. So some have said as high as maybe even 1,800 people might have been there, although I kind of wonder if it would be quite that high. But, yeah, they were the ones who probably then would have taken those letters back with them.
Dr. Joel Olowski is Associate Professor of Historical Theology and Director of the Center for the Study of Early Christian Texts at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He formerly served as Operations Manager for the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series. Joel, thank you very much.
My pleasure, Todd.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll discuss the rite of anointing the sick with oil. Our guest will be Pastor Christopher Eskett. We'll continue our Lutheran Confession series talking with Pastor Paul McCain about the person of Christ and the solid declaration of the Formula of Concord. And we'll respond to your email and the Issues Etc. comment line. That email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, and the comment line, 618-223-8382. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
What makes Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois so special? Our new members talk about the family atmosphere, the welcoming people, and the outstanding music. But most importantly, you'll be confronted with your sin and comforted with the assurance that Jesus has removed that sin so that you can live each day as His baptized and forgiven child. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is at 612 North State Street in Freeburg, Illinois. Sunday worship is at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible classes at 10:20 a.m. Call 618-539-5664.
In Christ, you are crowned with glory and honor, and the fullness of that glory and honor awaits you in heaven and in the resurrection of your flesh to life and immortality.
Morning Chapel from Cramer Chapel, live weekday mornings at 8:30 Central, 9:30 Eastern, 7:30 Mountain, and 6:30 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
To Him be all glory, honor, and praise. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.